Lord, we do build our life on your love. Whether we recognize it or not, we do. The very fact that you would choose in the vast scheme of the universe to look down and love us. Lord, who are we that you would bless us so? Lord, I pray that this morning you would open our eyes to the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. That we would see it more clearly, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are far better off than we deserve. Lord, thank you for the blessings that are ours. Thank you that we can rejoice that you lifted us this morning. That when you found us, there was nothing about us that would attract you to us. But you found us, and you chose to love us just the same. Thank you, Lord, for that blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. As a dad, I have a lot of conversations with my kids, and I don't know, how many parents do we have in the room? I want to know, am I the only parent that has had this conversation? Your child walks into the room, they have a big beaming smile on their face, they're acting all bashful, and they walk over to you and say, Mommy or Daddy, I love you. I love you too, honey. What's going on? No, Daddy, I really love you. What do you want? Am I the only one that has that conversation with my kids? Like they feel they've got to eke some sort of favor out of me. They really, really, really want something from you. So they're laying it on super thick. Adrian and I, my wife, we went out on a date recently. And we husbands, we can tend to do that to our wives sometimes too, right? After date night. Oh, we can just leave it there. And I just looked at her and I held her hand and I said, honey, I want you to know after this, I have absolutely no expectations, period. I just want to go out and have a good time. I want to have fun. You know what happened? We had fun. We had a good time. We enjoyed it. No expectations. Didn't have to lay it on thick. There was no expectation beyond that. Sometimes I think we do the same thing to God. We feel like we have to manipulate some kind of blessing out of him. Like he is begrudgingly holding on to goodness, and we have to, you know, we have to make sure that we enter the right combination of actions and say the right words in order for that blessing to be poured out on us. Well, we're continuing our journey in the book of Ephesians. You can go ahead and open there. We are asking this question, who are you? And this is a question of identity. And I want to make sure that we emphasize this over and over again, that this is a serious issue that deals with real people. This is more than just a political talking point, because families have been devastated by this. Lives have been destroyed over this question of who are you? People's faith has been completely shipwrecked because we don't know who we truly are in the eyes of God. And as we began this journey, we looked at the very first verse of Ephesians, where we learned, you can say it with me, those of you that were here, I am who I am, says I am. And last week, we looked at the very fact in the second verse that we are saints. Sorry, that's in the first verse as well. I am a saint. Every Christian can say that. I am who I am, says I am, and I am a saint. This idea of identity encompasses all of what makes you you, makes you who you are. It's the reality, the objective reality of the real you. It's not based on feelings, and it's not based on desires, and it's not based on public opinion. It is based on reality. And whether you know it, understand it, or even want it, you have a God-given, unique, and supremely important identity in your life. Now, at this pace, we have gotten through two verses of the book of Ephesians. So unless I want to preach through Ephesians till I retire, we're going to pick up the pace. And that's okay, because the book naturally does that. We have laid the groundwork. That's the slow work. This week, we're going to be picking up in verse 3, and we're going to be going all the way to verse 14. Starting in verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We got to remember something. Paul is writing this letter to Christians in the city of Ephesus. Now, if Rome at that time was Washington, D.C. or New York City, kind of like a political capital of the Roman Empire, Ephesus would be the Los Angeles and the San Francisco. It was another major metropolitan area, and this one was more of the religious hub. There was not a god in the ancient world that didn't have a temple in Ephesus. They even had temples to unknown gods. That wasn't just a thing of Athens. It happened in Ephesus too. And they had these rites that over and over again, they would do certain things to try to manipulate the spiritual world to get a blessing from them. They would make sacrifices and perform acts and carry out ceremonies in such a way so as trying to manipulate the ancient world and force the spiritual world and gods to do their will, to get the blessing. C.S. Lewis, Christian author and philosopher, he was fond of saying that we Christians are often guilty of chronological snobbery. This idea that we arrogantly see people from the past as more naive, more primitive, and less sophisticated than ourselves. The truth is that people have always been the same. And today, people are as pagan in their thinking as ever, as they were in Ephesus. From native spirituality to pantheistic efforts to live as one with the alleged powerful forces in nature, to positive confession in order to manifest reality into existence, name it and claim it, doctrines, to religious efforts to pay God back in some way, to organizing our home, feng shui, for positive energy, to manipulating God with promises and great acts of devotion, to run-of-the-mill superstitious behavior of crystals and rabbit's feet, people clearly still seek to manipulate the spiritual realm for blessing. And the church is not immune to this. We Christians fall prey to it as well. Paul wanted us, and he wanted the Ephesian Christians to know that we don't need to manipulate God to bless his people. We don't need to coerce him into doing this. As Jesus said, God is a good father who delights in blessing his children with good gifts. Any effort to manipulate God into being good is like trying to make water wet. Now we can get into the debate, is water wet or does it? No, we're not getting into that. The fact is, it is a part of the nature of trying to make water liquid. God is good. We don't need to coerce him into being the good God that he already is. Maybe the frequent misunderstanding of God as needing to be appeased is why Paul began this letter with actually one of the densest sentences in the whole Bible. Everything we just read from this passage is one long sentence. So English teachers, buckle up. It is one big run-on. And yes, I know in the English there's a gap between verses 10 and 11. We put the period there, not Paul. from verse 3 to verse 14 is one beautiful, glorious verse talking about our identity. Exploring the depths of the theme that God blesses his people. I want to ask you this morning before we dig into the theme. If you were to have a genie in a bottle show up and you could ask for one thing, just one thing, because of the recession, there's cutbacks, okay? No three wishes, just one. What would you wish for? Power? Prestige? Love? That your entire family be saved? That's an altruistic one, Joey. Praise God. What would you ask for? It's okay, we're interactive. I'm not a TV screen. 100 more wishes. Ooh, tricky, tricky. Do you have a career in politics, Tina? What else?
If people could only speak the truth.
If people could only speak the truth. Absolutely. Now, consider that God has already given us himself, his whole being. In this life, God may not give you health, wealth, simplicity, ease. He might not save all your family members, and he might not allow everybody to speak truth, and he probably won't grant you 100 more wishes. But he has given you himself. If you are in Christ, then you're blessed by and welcomed into the community with the entire Trinity, by the way. All three of them are mentioned here. The eternal friendship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is the source, content, and ultimate end of the blessing he gives us. That's a key to understanding what we're going to talk about today, that God is the source, the content, and the ultimate end of all the blessings that he gives us. Nothing compares to that blessing, by the way. So here, in this opening section, the entire Trinity is mentioned as both blessings and the source of all our blessings, as we hear of the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, in that order. This is because every blessing originates with God the Father. It is mediated and accomplished by Jesus Christ the Son, and it is applied to the believer by the Holy Spirit. God the Father chose it for us. God the Son bought it for us. And the Holy Spirit gives it to us. All three are involved in our blessings. And this was planned, if we look at verse 4, before the foundation of the world. That means before God made the heavens and the earth, before God established any sort of plant life, animal life, before God said, let there be light, he said, you know what? In 2023, you're going to be going through something, and I'm going to have a blessing for you in it. I'm going to bless this person. He chose to know you, to love you, to save you, and to bless you. Because if you can say, I am who I am, says I am, and I am, says that I am a saint, you can say you are blessed. There are times we don't feel blessed, but the fact is that we are always blessed. Next Sunday, I'm preaching this before my parents come, because they'll be here next Sunday. Because if I said this while they were here, I wouldn't be able to keep myself from crying. I was 16 years old, and my dad was a salesman. He traveled all over New York State as a salesman. Suffice it to say, one day, he was supposed to be home by 7. And 7 o'clock rolls around, and no dad. 7:30, no dad. 8 o'clock, no dad. 8:30, no dad. We're getting a little nervous because this was the day that they did have cell phones and he could have given us a call. No call. No dad. Finally, 9 o'clock rolls around like, yeah, dad finally figured out he should call mom and let her know he had a flat tire or something. And I pick up the phone because mom's busy working on supper. Yes, 9 o'clock. We ate very late. Especially keeping it warm for dad. And I get a call. Hello, This is Cooperstown Medical Center. Can I speak with Mrs. Jeffrey, please? Okay. I hand the phone to my mother. Her face goes white as a sheet. He what? At the age of 16, when I was 16, the age of 52, my father had a car crash where he's paralyzed from the chest down. Tragedy, right? How can you be blessed in the middle of all that? How could you? He was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He was a salesman. He had to be on his feet. You can't exactly, with what he was working with, was waste management. Like, he would go to construction sites. You can't roll into construction sites on a wheelchair. Doesn't work. His entire life seemingly ripped from him. And we had people from all out of the woodworks coming from all over the place to come and grieve with my dad in Cooperstown, New York. I can even remember one, his cousin Don, who stands at 6'4", seemingly a very small man. This is such a tragedy, Bill. I'm so sorry. And he's a tough guy, weeping. What a tragedy. How can you be blessed in the middle of this? Then as my dad is laying in his hospital room, by the way, he is not despondent in the least. The doctors tell my mom, don't tell him that he can't use his legs. Don't tell him. She's sworn to tell the truth to my dad. And the doctor says, well, when he tries to take his own life, that's going to be on your head, not mine. So my dad is laying there in the hospital bed. And he says, all right, Audrey, shoot straight with me. What's going on? Well, Bill, they say you aren't going to be able to use your legs anymore. All right, I can't use my legs. What do I do with these, Doc? Okay, maybe it was the drugs. Maybe it was the morphine. Maybe it was the post-operational euphoria that doctors talk about, post-op euphoria. Several days go by, and on his hospital bed, Dad is talking with God, and he says, God, I just want to know what you want me to do now, because I've got nothing. I mean, you've given me a blank slate, but what do I do? And as he's laying there in his hospital bed, he hears click, 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 click coming down the hallway in the hospital. Not a strange noise in a hospital, but it kept on getting closer, and it was very slow. And finally, that click turns into his room, and he realizes it is his counselor who is coming into the room on two crutches because he had spina bifida as a child. And it clicked. Bill, I broke your body so that you could heal souls. My dad is now a Christian counselor. Because if you and I walk into a room, he has a major advantage. You and I walk into a room, I'm sure you know what suffering is, but you got to prove it to somebody that's going through it. Somebody rolls into a room in a wheelchair, you got nothing to prove. You know suffering. And he automatically builds rapport. By the way, this time of year, he's also very, very famous with children because he wears a red wool coat, has a white beard, and he's always sitting down. Took him a while to figure that was what was going on. There are times we feel blessed, but the fact is, there are times we don't feel blessed, but the fact is, we are always blessed. Sometimes we're so focused on our desired blessings, the things that we want. I want to be comfortable. I want to be wealthy. I want that we fail to stop and thank God by remembering the blessings we already have in Christ. Paul models this attitude of gratitude for us early in this book in Ephesians, recounting the unbelievable eternal blessings every believer already has in Christ. So let's look at them quickly here. In Christ, first we have the blessing of holiness. The word holiness means set apart. It's the same word that we get saint from, by the way. That same concept. Being separated from sin. And that's not to say necessarily that we avoid sin. Yes, that's part of it. It's the fact that we are freed from it. It no longer defines us. If you need more on that, go listen to last week's message. It's no longer how God sees us. We have this blessing of holiness. Look how he starts off. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. By the way, anybody that thinks you need more spiritual blessings, you've got them all in the heavenly places. You need no more. We have everything in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, how did he choose us? For what did he choose us? that we should be holy and blameless before him. In the eyes of God, you are blameless, Christian. It's already been paid for on the cross. For the Christian, holiness is both what we call positional and practical. It's positional because when Christ died in our place, we now wear his righteousness as a robe. He took our sin on himself. We now wear his righteousness. That's why we are a saint, set apart from sin. We are positionally, in the eyes of God, he looks at you and he doesn't see just you. He sees you as he would see his son, Jesus Christ, because he died in your place. Now we live in his. Practically, though, we are also holy, and this means that we're given new desires. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out those desires in a holy life. And this does not mean that we live without any sin, but rather that we can live in such a way that increasingly reflects the holiness of Jesus Christ. We live as God sees us, and we can show the effects of his blessing in our lives. So in what ways has God changed you to become more holy because of Jesus' blessing? How is God today inviting you to further change your life, to live a greater levels of obedience and holiness to reflect Christ more? Because you already have that blessing of holiness. Don't have to wait for heaven to get it. It's yours. Today, we have the blessing of holiness. We also have the blessing of predestination. I know automatically the debate is coming up in your mind. Ah, but what about human free will? Skip that for a second. Because we spend so much time on that debate, we forget the treasure that is here. We miss this great truth, this wonder about our identity. He says we are predestined. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, it says in verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. Paul's teaching here that God has chosen and predestined you. That means he chose you beforehand. Before you chose him, he chose you to receive his love, enjoy his grace, and be his friend forever. In other Old Testament contexts, this idea is expressed in various forms with the words like plan, purpose, and choose. And in other parts of the New Testament, it uses a constellation of words like predestined, elect, chosen, and appointed, to speak of God choosing to save some people. The fact that he would choose you is a blessing. You're chosen. More important than being chosen for dodgeball at recess. More important than being chosen for jury duty. More important than being chosen to be a part of a group, a club, or an elect fraternity or sorority. You are chosen to be his child. This doctrine can understandably bring to mind a host of questions. Why does God save some people and not others? Is God unfair and unloving to save some and not others? Is there no hope of salvation for those who aren't chosen by God? Sadly, the hard questions are often debated more than this beautiful divine truth of predestination is celebrated. Before time began, God predestined a plan to love and save his people. The Christian is supposed to lovingly, truthfully, and humbly present the gospel that says that through Christ's work on the cross, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of Jesus, by his people, there are souls that are saved and snatched out of hell. If you are a saint, if you are a Christian, your soul has been snatched from hell. That makes everything else a blessing, short of hell. Rather than be a hindrance to evangelism, as you might think, and some would claim, this idea of predestination actually frees us up to do as God has commanded all Christians to do, to preach him boldly without the worry that we somehow affect the process of salvation or can mess it up. It frees us up to be bolder in evangelism, not the opposite. God's going to save the people that God's going to save. Question is, are you going to be a part of the process? Predestination also allows us to rest in God's sovereignty, even when the world is crashing down, because God is good and he has good plans for us, even through the evil our sin and other sin brings into this world. For the Christian, the doctrine of predestination is something to be considered and rejoiced in. God predestined our redemption in love, it says at the end of verse 4. Now, when I find whoever it was that decided the chapters and verse divisions, I'm going to ask him this question. Why in the world did you take those two words, in love, and put them in verse 4? It was in love that he predestined us. That's the way it reads. That's the way it's supposed to say. It was in love that he chose us. God is not obligated to anyone to do anything good for them. But he has chosen to save us. If you're a Christian, then you're on God's predestined path to a relationship with him. Some of you are on that path right now, and you're saying, no, 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 I don't follow Jesus. Yeah, but you don't understand. He's drawing you to himself. He's predestined some of you for himself. God has chosen you to know you, to love you, to seek you, to forgive you, to embrace you, and to befriend you. You have the blessing of predestination. In Christ, we have the blessing of holiness. We have the blessing of predestination, but we also have the blessing of adoption. The very fact that we are adopted says something of our forefathers. There are two types of children that are adopted. Those who are orphaned and those who are removed from negligent or abusive parents. That's the sad state of this world. Our forefathers, sinful as they were, are not adequate to be the fathers that we need. Only God is. And he has given us adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:5 puts it this way. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. You can read that as sons and daughters. This is not just for guys, okay? The word there is literally as children, as his birth children, through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God is a father, and in Christ, you're adopted into his family. In the 39 books of the Old Testament, God is referred to only as father roughly 14 times. And each time, it's impersonally, in reference to the nation of Israel. Never an individual. But then Jesus steps on the scene and everything radically changes. He spoke of God as Father more than 60 times in the Gospels alone. No one ever spoke about or prayed to God like Jesus Christ, using a very informal and tender word that little kids call their loving dads, much like my kids would call me Daddy. Abba. It's a term of endearment of your father in a very close and informal way. Following Jesus' example, we refer to God as our father and salvation as adoption. Now, I haven't gotten to the point that I can pray Daddy God. I haven't gotten there. But Abba, absolutely. He is my father. Charles Haddon Spurgeon contrasts God's adoption with human adoption. Here's the way he puts it, more eloquently than I could, and why reinvent the wheel? He says, a man, when he adopts a child, sometimes is moved thereto by its extraordinary beauty, or at other times by its intelligent manners and winning disposition. But, beloved, when God passed by the field in which we were lying, he saw no tears in our eyes till he put them there himself. He saw no contrition in us until he had given us repentance. And there was no beauty in us that could induce him to adopt us. On the contrary, we were everything that was repulsive. And if he had said when he passed by, thou art cursed, be lost forever, it would have been nothing but what we might have expected from a God who had been so long provoked and whose majesty had been so terribly insulted. But no. He found a rebellious child, a filthy, frightful, ugly child. He took it to his bosom and said, sinful though thou art completely comely in my eyes through my son Jesus. Unworthy though thou art, yet I cover thee with his robe, and in thy brother's garments I accept thee. And taking us, all unholy and unclean, just as we were. He took us to be his children, his forever. That's what the adoption of God is like. We didn't earn it. It wasn't because he saw something supremely valuable in us, because he chose to be that good to us and give us the blessing of adoption as children, to give us the blessing of holiness, to give us the blessing of predestination, to give us the blessing of adoption, and to give us the blessing of redemption. In Christ, we have the blessing of redemption. Literally, the word redeem simply means to buy back. We, his children, were what the Bible says, slaves to sin. We were bound to it. We owed it everything, because everything in our life had come from sin. But Jesus bought us back. He gave us the blessing of redemption. In verse 7 of Ephesians 1, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. It was that precious. This blessing was bought with nothing less than the precious blood of our Jesus Christ that amounted to more than anything else in the universe. Don't treat this blessing cheaply. It was paid for with too high a price. And apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. That's Bible's language for addiction. The imagery for slavery and redemption, it's birthed out of the book of Exodus, and it's often revisited throughout the Old Testament. Millions of Hebrew people were enslaved to an Egyptian king called Pharaoh, that's what they called their king, who ruled over what was at that time the most powerful nation on earth. He was worshipped as a god, and he brutally mistreated the people he enslaved. And the Israelite people had been enslaved, and they cry out to God, deliver us. And after decades and decades and centuries, God hears, God answers. And he brings 10 plagues, each one an attack on one of the Egyptian gods. And the very last one is an attack on Pharaoh himself, the death of a firstborn, where the angel of death would come into Egypt. And any house that did not have the blood of a lamb on the lintels and doorpost, they make the shape of a cross doing that, by the way, the blood of a lamb, the angel of death would pass over those homes, but if they didn't have the blood on the lintels and doorpost, he would come in and he would kill the firstborn. As a result of the lamb's blood, the wrath of God passed over them and was diverted. God's people were redeemed, freed to leave their slavery and live as free worshipers of God. All of this symbolized the fact that sin rules over you and I, over all humanity. It enslaves us and it destroys us. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, redeemed us from that with his own shed blood, that we might be spared and freed. In Christ, you are redeemed. Whatever else has enslaved you, be it drugs, alcohol, food, sex, gambling, fears, or something else, God has redeemed you from it, friend. Be freed. You no longer have to be enslaved to such things because Jesus died for your sins. You can put your sin to death, walk away from whoever or whatever has enslaved you, and enjoy a new life to worship God freely. In him, you truly are blessed. In Christ, we have the blessing of redemption. In Christ, we have the blessing of forgiveness. Perhaps this one is the hardest for us to grasp because, okay, I'm freed from sin, but I keep on sinning. Are you sure you forgive me again, God? Read again in verse 7 where he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The word there is sin. Our straying. Our going off from the path that God has given to us. He forgives us. Let me ask you, friend, what deep regrets haunt you? What words have you spoken? What things have you done? What motives have you held? What lies have you believed? What harm have you caused? What people have you grieved? What shame are you carrying even today? What have you done to try to assuage your guilty conscience? Have you tried to deny your sin, blame others for it, minimize it, hide it, pay God back, punish yourself for it? How's that working out for you? I'm guessing if they're anything like mine, they've failed again and again and again and again each time. But in Christ, friend, you are totally, completely, and eternally forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you will do. Jesus died for it all, and he lives to forgive it all. You are forgiven. One of the hardest things I've ever had to do as a parent is ask my children for forgiveness when I failed. One of the most beautiful moments is when they forgive me. It moves a grown man to tears to hear his little kid say, "Daddy, I forgive you, and know you needed it." Now imagine when God, who gave you life, says the very same thing to you. Right now in this room, you are forgiven, Christian. God doesn't hold your sin against you. He isn't going to punish you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he loves you in spite of your sin. Doesn't mean we're given license to go back into it. But he does forgive you. That is the blessing of forgiveness, because we have the blessing of grace. Grace, by the way, is just the word meaning undeserved goodness. Really technical, unmerited favor. That doesn't make sense to my 9-year-old son, so I don't like using it. Unearned goodness from God, which is to say everything good in our life because we haven't earned anything but hell. Remember that. At the very end of verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sin, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." We are recipients of his grace. And when Paul wrote of God's grace to us, he's referring to what theologians call common grace and saving grace. God is good to all humanity. The Bible puts it this way: he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Those things that we need to survive. Anything good that you have received in your life is part of common grace. The goodness of God to all humanity, the very fact that anybody was born and enjoyed anything in life short of being sent immediately to hell is an act of God's goodness, and we owe it to his grace. It's the common grace that allows even those who despise God to learn to make gains in areas like science, philosophy, technology, education, medicine. It fuels the creative process. It allows arts and creativity of all sorts and allows societies to flourish, families to exist, cities to rise up, and nations to prosper. The very reason that we have any sort of blessing in this world is because of God's common grace. Now, there are those that he loves in a special way and gives them saving grace. This is to those who are saints. Those who are predestined, those who are chosen for salvation and forgiveness. Like common grace, saving grace has innumerable benefits in this life, but it provides infinite blessings beyond this life in that it reconciles us to God and through Christ frees us to spend eternity in his presence as holy and blameless. Now, more than any other biblical writer, Paul wrote about grace a lot, some 100 times. In every single one of his letters, Paul begins and ends in bookends. Sorry, from your side, it's begins and ends, isn't it? Give me some grace. He begins and ends with grace. Grace be to you. And he even closes. Go ahead and look at the end of Ephesians. He closes with grace. He's repeatedly and emphatically illustrating the truth that it's not possible to be in Christ in any way. Notice all of these blessings are in Christ. And it's not possible to be in him in any way without God's grace. In Christ, you are graced. You are chosen by grace, saved by grace, kept by grace, gifted by grace, empowered by grace, matured by grace, and sanctified by grace. You persevere by grace, and one day you will see Jesus, the best friend you have ever had, face to face by grace and grace alone. In Christ, you have the blessing of grace. Finally, the last blessing. In Christ, we have the blessing of being sealed. In the ancient world, owners would affix a seal to their property or a letter. It would be a little symbol. The item was claimed, valued, protected, and belonged. Consider it like adding your signature to something. But this was far more permanent. It was actually legally protected. You break the seal on a letter in ancient Rome, prison time. Much like today, you open somebody else's mail, federal offense. There are fines along with that. We are sealed in the same way by God. Look at how Paul puts it in verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit. We are sealed with a Holy Spirit. God himself is the seal on us, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Christian, by placing the Holy Spirit in us, God also places his seal upon us. We now belong to him. The Holy Spirit is the beginning of the blessings that await us as his possession, as part of our inheritance. Now, practically, this means that the foretaste of the kingdom we enjoy in this life, they're only a beginning. Imagine the best day you have ever experienced. Maybe it was a wedding day. Maybe it was yours, hopefully. Maybe it was a day at the beach. Maybe it was a mountain vista. Maybe it was the day your child was born. Maybe it was the day you got that promotion that your boss finally recognized you deserved. The joy, the goodness, the elation that came from that is only a drop in the ocean of joy that is ours to come. A foretaste, a seal, a promise of what is to come in the future. Consider a moment the joys you've had in this life, from experiencing the presence of God, learning the word of God, enjoying the people of God, and singing the praise of God. For some, that moment might be the closest to heaven they ever get. But for us Christians, that's the trailer. You ain't seen nothing yet. The best days in this life, they're only a foretaste of the eternal life to come, an appetizer to whet our appetites for the great feast. And we have the RSVP card called the Holy Spirit. We have the blessing of being sealed. But why? This is where we Christians, we might recognize we're blessed. We might even want more blessings, but we don't recognize why we are blessed. Why are we given these blessings? Paul says it no less than three times in this section, but he says it elsewhere multiple times. Why? To the praise of God's glory. The reason he blessed us was one reason and one reason only. Not that you would live comfortably, not to make you happy, not to appease you. God's blessings to you have nothing to do with you. They are from him, of him, and for him. This is to the praise of his glory. Why does God bless us? So he can glorify us? No. Is it so he can show off how good we are? No. We are blessed because he is a God who loves to bless. We have goodness in our lives because he is a giver of goodness, and he's good at it. Amen? We miss how we are blessed when we miss the motive. If we try to make blessings about us, we miss the blessings. No blessing in your life is about you, your family, your health, your car, your house, your career. All of this is to do one thing and one thing only, to bring praise to God. That is the purpose. God chose us for salvation to the praise of his glorious grace, it says in verse 6, with which he blessed us in the beloved. He has given us our glorious spiritual inheritance so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, it says in verse 12. And he gave us the guarantee and seal of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. From the day you were saved until the day you are finally glorified, all of it is with one purpose in mind, to the glory of God. And every blessing serves that purpose. He's given us all these blessings so that he will be glorified. That's the ultimate purpose of his blessings, that people would respond to the reality of who God is. The only way you're going to see who you are in reality is to see who God is in reality, because the purpose of all the blessings, every single good thing in your life, is for his glory. Perhaps one of the most profound and popular preachers in modern times, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he observes in his book, God's Ultimate Purpose. He says this, "Much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. That is the peculiar error of this present century." Sounds like he's talking about today, but he was writing in the 60s. He goes on to argue that the message of the Bible is to bring us back to God, to humble us before him, so that we can see our true relationship to him in all of his glory. He argues we must not start by examining ourselves and our need microscopically. We must start with God and forget ourselves. You ready to recognize how blessed you are? Look at God and forget yourself for a moment. Look at his glory. Look at all he has given to us for his glory. And tell me anything else can hold a candle to this. When God opens your eyes to get a glimpse of him and his glory, majesty, holiness, power, wisdom, like Isaiah, you are instantly humbled in the dust to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we realize who God is, every other blessing is minuscule in comparison to these seven that we have seen this morning. That glimpse of God shows you why you need these spiritual blessings. So we must begin by some understanding of who God is, and he is the one who has blessed us. That's why this entire sentence starts off with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When we realize just how blessed we are, how could we respond with anything short of blessing him in return? Who are you? Every saint can say, "I am blessed." Say that with me this morning. I am blessed. You might not feel like it, but it is true. And trust me, when it doesn't feel like it, that's when you need to say it the most. When everything in you is saying, "This world is junk, trash, I'm sick of it. I'm tired of this life. I don't feel blessed. I don't feel good. I don't feel like anything is for me." This is when we need the reminder. You're holy in God's eyes. You are chosen to be his adopted child. You are loved. You are redeemed. And you are sealed. You are blessed. I think it would do us some good to pray prayers like this, what Paul says in this benediction. So sometime this week, sit down with some uninterrupted time. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind the ways that he has been blessing you by God, and simply write them down. As you do, God will grow bigger, his grace will be richer, and your troubles will become so much smaller. They will. To be sure, praying that God will answer some specific request for some blessing, it's okay as a Christian to ask for that. "There shall be showers of blessing. Lord, send them." We can ask for that. It's okay. Much as it's good and right for a child to make requests of their loving parent, but the pattern of Paul here in Ephesians is that we should first pray in thanks for the blessings we've already received. Because once you recognize the treasure trove you have already been given, the pittance you're asking for, it doesn't seem like so much, does it? Journaling and reflecting on God's blessing daily or weekly will actually keep you aware of the care and affection God has for you and fuel your worshipful gratitude in response. And imagine this. What if future generations find your prayer journals and they see the faithfulness of God to you and his response to your faith, his response to your prayers? And what if that becomes part of their journey in recognizing they serve a faithful God too? What a blessing that would be. Imagine if your grandparents or great-grandparents had done that for you. Wouldn't that be wonderful for your walk? To be able to see they prayed this on this day, and this day it was answered. They were going through this, and yet they still found an anchor for their soul in the hope of Jesus Christ. I can go to that same rock. The good news is that there is a way we can all experience this blessing. Some 2,000 years later, here we are reading about it in the book of Ephesians from Paul. That's an example for us to emulate. In Christ, saint, you are who God says you are. he says, you are blessed. Let's remind ourselves and remind each other of that blessed assurance. How could we respond with anything other than, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? So let's sing about that blessed assurance together. Would you stand and sing hymn 572 together with me? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Pray with me. God, your love amazes me. It astounds me. When I look at myself, I don't see how you could love me, how you could bless me. Yet in your goodness, Lord, I can say I am blessed in the beloved. I am far better than I deserve. We are far better than we deserve. Thank you, Lord, for that goodness. Thank you for choosing us. Not because we were anything special, but because you are that gracious. Lord, may we be enriched in that. May we, like the pauper that doesn't realize he's won the lottery, recognize that we have unlimited riches that we've been blessed with in Christ. Perhaps not physical, not financial, but Lord, spiritual and in the heavenly places, and that's what truly matters. Keep our eyes and our focus on you. We bless you, Lord, for what you have done to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.